I touched on briefly that coming kingdom of God. We know that Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He commissioned his church to go in all the world and to preach that message. And I know we're all praying that God would bless our efforts, that he would open up doors for us as a church, as a body of people, to fulfill that commission. He told his followers to seek first the kingdom of God and to pray for its soon coming. Thy kingdom come is a part of the example of prayer. We're told not to allow anything to supersede our quest and desire to be a part of that kingdom. Will we be ready when that happens? Will we be ready to become a part of it when that kingdom comes, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth? His disciples, the disciples, the original 12, and those, of course, no doubt others that were with him, wondered, what will the kingdom be like? Would it be like those of the world, like the Roman Empire, like the kingdom of Solomon or David? That was primarily what they envisioned as they were thinking of the coming kingdom. That was all they had to go by, was to look at the kingdoms around them or the kingdoms that had preceded those around them, perhaps another Davidic kingdom, like David's rule over Israel and its greatness at that time. Yet, they were told, no, that will not be what it will be like. And so we go to Matthew chapter 13, and Christ had been preaching to the crowds, thousands of people coming to hear him preach. Something attracted those people. And yet, he spoke in an unusual way. And in one sense, although it was not totally unusual, because the rabbis used parables as well, but they asked him a question. You know, why are you speaking to them in parables? Let's go to Matthew 13 and begin reading here in verse 10. Where they came to him after he'd given a parable about the sowing of seed. And so in verse 10, he said, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them, to them? It implies there that he didn't speak to, in most cases, to the disciples in parables, but to them he did. He answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now, a lot we could discuss here about this particular verse, but he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom. And it is a mystery. You know, we try to think about what will it be like, and I can't imagine it. I do pray at times that God would help me to see more clearly the vision of being a son of God, a child of God, to live in his kingdom when Christ is ruling this earth. But as we know, Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. So there are things that are mysteries even to us, and certainly a great mystery to the rest of the world. You know, they don't see it at all. And of course, Christ is going to say, well, I'm speaking to them in parables because they've rejected the truth. You know, they've blinded themselves. And so that they wouldn't be condemned for more knowledge since they're not acting upon it. In mercy, he is speaking in parables. So let's read this again. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And so in verse 12, but for whoever has, to him more will be given. And we understand that to mean that when you're given the truth, if you use it, God will give you more truth. So how much we further grow in the knowledge of truth depends on what we do with what we've learned. And as we apply it, then God says, well, you're applying what I'm giving you, I'll give you more. I'll give you more knowledge, more understanding. But if you don't use it, he goes on to say, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I think we've all seen examples of that, where people who once were a part of the truth, who left it, in a few years they forget things. And you think, what? You've forgotten that? You didn't know that? You know that? And they did know it, but it has been taken from them. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And of course it does say later here, that in latter part of the middle of verse 15, that their eyes, they have closed. You know, they rejected it. And so God in His mercy, and even Christ in His preaching, spoke in parables. So we understand that it's not known or understood by most people, but the knowledge about the kingdom is being revealed to those that God is calling at this time. And yet what it's truly and deeply like is elusive to us, isn't it? I mean, we can have a general knowledge, but we don't deeply understand what the kingdom is going to be like. If we want to, we pray for it, and we're learning more about it. And it's interesting here in verse 10, he speaks, as you'll see here, I'm sorry, in verse 11, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Now, we see here that Matthew, and we know that Matthew was, his gospel was written to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who would establish a physical kingdom, they thought. And so he called it the kingdom of heaven more than any of the others, because he wanted them to understand that it was a heavenly kingdom coming not in heaven, but down from heaven, and not like what they envisioned it to be. So Matthew, 33 times, calls it the kingdom of heaven, and he only calls it the kingdom of God 5 times in the book of Matthew, and it is for that reason. So Christ, of course, was teaching his disciples, and they were Jews, and they had the Jewish expectations as well. You know, they viewed it as they had grown up understanding as a Jew what they thought it would be like. And even at the time of the resurrection, when Christ came back for a period of time, he says, "Will you establish the kingdom at this time?" But let's notice here now, look at a couple of verses here in verse 18. He speaks of the parable of the sower, and he has called this, as he does in several places here, that they were citizens of the kingdom. And then he begins to tell them about the kingdom through a series of parables, beginning with the phrase, "is like." The kingdom is like. Now, I'm going to briefly touch on these without going into them, but just to point out right here in this section, the kingdom is like. Notice verse 24. He put forth to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And then in verse 31, notice verse 31, that he says another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like your mustard seed." Verse 33, another, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure." And then verse 45, "It's like a merchant." Verse 47, "It's like a dragnet." So each time, it's a totally different parable, short ones, long ones. And it says, this is what it's like. And so we see what he's doing here, as he's showing here, as he discusses a different aspect of it. He shows a different facet or feature of the kingdom, a little different way of looking at the kingdom to better understand it. Each is like a piece of the puzzle that gives us a greater and more complete picture of the whole. It can make an interesting study to look at the comparison that he's making here. We won't have time to go deeply into that today. But you'll notice here, and I'll just touch on it briefly here, he says it's like a man who scatters seed on the land. And then he gives a parable. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and another one came along and sowed tares in the field. He said it's like a mustard seed, which is a very, very small seed, but it grows to a big plant. He says it's like leaven that slowly permeates everything around it. Eventually, that's the way it's going to be when Christ comes back. He says it's like treasure hidden in a field. And the treasure in the field was stumbled upon. And I've heard people say who've come into the church, I've visited people, they said, "You know, I was not religious at all. And I was just going my merry way, and all of a sudden I saw this man speaking on TV or the radio, or saw this little article. And I never thought of that. And so they stumbled onto the truth. But God was calling them, of course. But they said they stumbled on it. They weren't searching for it. But you see, the next parable here says it's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So one stumbles onto it and one is seeking it. And I've talked to people who've come into the church that said, you know, I've been looking for this for years and years and years. Some have said, I've been looking for the truth all my life. I went to this church, that church, this church, and I never could agree with what they were saying. And then finally, I saw your literature and I thought, this is it. This is what I've been searching for all these years. So you see, each one is telling us something different about God's kingdom. He goes on to say it's like a dragnet cast into the sea, or a net, fish net cast into the sea, and it drags along the bottom, and it picks up things you don't want and things you do want. So there's judgment, there's sorting out of things. You know, and we have to do that. We hear things around us. We know some is true and some is not. So some we have to throw away, have to reject. And then it says a householder. It's like a householder who brings out of his treasure new and old things. New and old things. So to me, that's research. And so there are new things you learned as you study, and there are old things that you have confirmed as you read it again here. So it's research and teaching and learning. Others, there are others that are not here, and I'll just briefly mention those. It speaks of a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, a landowner hiring workers at different hours of the day, a king who arranged a marriage for his son. He says the kingdom is like little children, or a man traveling and gives money to his servants to use for him. And then, of course, there's the one called the kingdom is likened to 10 virgins. So though their minds were opened, they didn't clearly see it all. Let's look at verse 36. In verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. It's like maybe we kind of understood the others, but I don't understand the parable of the tares. And that's an interesting one as well. So they're saying here, we need help with some of these. And of course, you and I do as well. And then in verse 51 and 52, notice what he says here. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. So do you understand? He asked his disciples, maybe to us as well. And then he makes this statement. I want you to think about what he says here and think about our future responsibility in the kingdom of God. He said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And I take this as kind of a little bit of a guideline on my responsibility to be a teacher. You see, he says every scribe. The scribes were supposed to have greater knowledge of the scriptures. They were supposed to be the teachers. And so if you're a teacher, it's like you bring out of his treasure the things that he's learned, things new and old. New and old material. And I try to do that. I don't always succeed. But I don't want to give, because I can't, give new truth. But I want to present the old truth in new ways. You know, hopefully to make it interesting anyway. So Christ shares his treasure. And we, through his guidance, try to present it in a way, the new and old material that will be beneficial. Using stories, parables, we start with pictures, and that's what he was doing here. He was starting with pictures, word pictures, of what was familiar to take them into what wasn't familiar. Physical stories with spiritual meanings here. And it's exciting when you are talking and all of a sudden the eyes open. Oh, yes, now see what you mean. And we've had those aha, oh, yes moments as we've listened, been taught, or read and studied God's words. So though their minds were open, They always knew that they needed God's inspiration and guidance to grow in knowledge. Let's move our thoughts here to Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ is sitting with his disciples looking at the temple, and it leads into discussion of the future, of his return and the coming of the kingdom. And so we know there in Matthew 24, verses 1, 2, and 3, around there, that they had asked about when and what signs regarding the coming of the kingdom. When will it be? And what signs will indicate that that kingdom is getting closer? The when and what signs regarding the coming. And those, I think, are some of the most prevalent questions among God's people. I believe probably every generation has asked, well, when is he coming back? When is Christ coming? Look what's going on in the world. Are these the signs that we're supposed to be looking for? So they're very much on our minds now also. And we are intensely wishing for and desiring his return soon. And I know we're all praying for that. And we do believe that it could be close. We too would like to know the answer to those questions about when and what are the key signs that we want to keep our eyes on here. And he responded to their questions. And the answers that he gave brought them back to a very important point. And that's primarily what we're going to focus on the remainder of this sermon here. Most, when they study Matthew 24, it's searching for the what and when. And those are not near as important, we need to understand, as the spiritual condition that we, his people, will be in when he does return. He addressed the things they would need to know, to do, to be on guard about, what will really matter when the return takes place. Let's go to Matthew 24. I think some of you have already turned there. And look at a couple verses here to begin with here in Matthew 24. And let's drop down to verse 42. Verse 42. He had given some things about what would happen preceding his return. And then he said in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So he gives the statement here to them to watch. I think maybe the old King James says, what watch, you know, that he would return in. So he said, watch therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming or coming back here. And then in verse 44, he says, therefore, after all these things that he's spoken here, he says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the world here. He's talking to his disciples. You know, and he's telling them to watch. Two things, watch and be ready. You know, those are key words, key statements that he's made. Now, we could just briefly summarize some of the things that he'd said before this, and I'll just touch on those. And notice how many things he warned his disciples before he got to this point. He warned them about, he exhorted them about. One, he says, don't be troubled. It is hard not to be troubled in the world that we live in. So we look at the diseases, the pandemics, the droughts, we look at the killings, and crime increasing so much, people getting shot for nothing. I know many of you heard this week of the guy that bought a sandwich at one of the fast food places and they put too much mayonnaise on it, so he shot two girls, killed one, the other one almost died, just over too much mayonnaise. And, you know, that's, you might say, well, that's unique. Well, it's not unique anymore. People are shooting others, killing, taking their lives over all kinds of things. We look at the drought. We look at the decline of our beautiful country. And it's hard not to be troubled. But he says, don't be troubled. You know, and certainly we're saddened. But trouble, becoming too troubled, can become a distraction, can distract us. And here are some of the ways that it can, and you could add a whole lot of others as well. With all that is happening politically, the decline of our nation and destruction of it, we can get angry and we can blame others and blame the wrong things, you know, for what's going on. We can blame ethnic or political groups. And I hear that often. You know, you can blame the migrants. You can blame another race. You can blame the Democrats or the Republicans or whatever. But that's not the point. Our problem is a spiritual problem. It is not one little small group of people that's causing this nation to decline. It's the whole nation that's lost it spiritually. These people wouldn't be in office if you don't like them, if they hadn't been put there by millions of other people who feel the same way they do. So he said, don't be troubled. He said, don't allow yourself to be deceived. Now, we shouldn't take these statements casually or lightly, because some are going to be so troubled, they're going to be diverted from the true path. Some are going to be deceived, and we've seen it, and it's, you know, it will continue to the end. Paul echoed the saying by saying that some, and he didn't say some in the world, he said some in the church would have itching ears. That is a bad disease. Itching ears. And he's talking about spiritually. Chasing false teachings. Chasing false things pertaining to prophecy. He said to be a doing or working servant. You know, busy preaching the gospel. Blessed is that servant who, when he comes, will find so doing. You know, that's what we want to be. We don't want to lose that vision of we've got a work to do. We want to work right as long as we can, right to the end. He said, don't. Well, he showed that love can grow cold. And that's a danger as well. And certainly with all that the anger and the polarization of groups, it's creating a division in our country. Love of others can grow cold. Love of the truth can grow cold. We must keep the love active and not allow it to wax cold. And that's something for us to pray about, because Paul said at the time of the end, people would become lovers of themselves. You know, self-centered. Well, let's go to Matthew 25. In Matthew chapter 25 here, and you'll notice here in verse 1, it says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Shall be likened to 10 virgins. Or it is like 10 virgins. So, we have another example here of something about an aspect or a facet of the kingdom that teaches us a lesson about the kingdom. And as it's your perspective, how you look at something. Each can see things differently. And so he was saying that, you know, the knowledge about the kingdom has so many facets, so many different ways of looking at it. Still the same, but it you can't just put it in one narrow, you know, definition of what the kingdom is like. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this, of the story, and I know you all have probably heard it, of the four blind men walking through the jungle, and they all four stumble onto an elephant. And, you know, they hit this elephant, and so they're discussing this monster they'd run into, and they said, well, what was he like? And the one had stumbled onto his trunk there, and so he defined it as a, you know, big snake, that because his snout was moving like that. Oh, that, yeah, this monster is like a snake. And the other had stumbled onto his leg. No, it's not like a snake, it's like a big tree. Another hit the side. No, it's not like a tree, it's like a wall. It's like a big wall. Another one had run into his tail. He said, it's a vine. It's just a vine, don't worry about it, it's just a vine. But each one was describing a part of the elephant. And they all were accurate, but they only saw a part of it. And if you remember the parable of the seeds here, that in one of the parables, the seed represented the Word, didn't it? Represented the Bible, represented the truth. But in another seed, of the wheat seed, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the seed represented the people. One represented the Word, one represented the people. And the reason I'm saying this is because sometimes when we see humans, we want to say that the humans represent the bride. You know, that, and there are parables that talk about, you know, the bride, the church being the bride. So these, it says, let's look at a little closely here and see what we can learn from this parable. He spends a good bit of time on it. And it follows Matthew 24, which is significant. These are virgins. Now, in Revelation 14:4, I'm not going to go there, but what he means is that they are spiritual virgins. You know, they haven't got involved with false religions, haven't been caught up in false religions. So they are spiritual virgins, and not everything in each parable is to be interpreted by other parables. Some of them stand alone. As I was saying here, for in some, the bride represents the church. Others focus on the workers or servants. And so that part is to emphasize working or doing. This one is the 10 virgins, emphasizing what? So what do the 10 virgins represent here? What's the lesson here? You have the 10 virgins. Well, it tells us, let's read the whole couple verses here. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, the bridegroom, of course, does represent Christ. And it represents, as we read here, we know that it represents something regarding a wedding. So that's what we can see so far here. But the 10 are not the bride. The 10 are not the bride at this point. You know, they are friends of the bride and the bridegroom. Some can overanalyze this and miss the lesson here. Sometimes we can look at the forest and not see the trees, or vice versa, either one. So what are we supposed to learn? What is the main point? You know, there's certainly some interesting smaller side points, but what is the main point? It's not the numbers here. 10. I don't think there's any special significance in the numbers. And it's not sleeping, as we'll see, as we read on here in a few minutes. It says they went out to meet here. That they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, does that bring any thought in your mind as they go out to meet the bridegroom? Does any particular scripture come to your mind when you read that? Well, probably for some of you, 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the resurrection, they rise to meet Christ, right? They go to meet Christ in the air. So there is a rising and meeting Christ at His return. And His return was discussed in the previous verses. Remember, there were no chapters in the original Greek. You know, what we see is chapter 24 just flows right into chapter 25. So there's a lot about His return in the previous verses. So His return is already on the table, so to speak, here as we read this. And we can think about, we hope that when He comes back, that we will rise to meet Him as well. So with that in mind, we'll say here, they were all expecting to and expected to. They were all expecting to meet Him. You and I are. And they were all expected to meet Him. The bridegroom expected them to meet Him. Christ expects you to rise to meet Him when He comes back. Do you believe you will? Are you confident that you will? You know, I hope you are. We should have that as a positive hope. We should have that as a part of our faith. We don't doubt, hopefully we don't doubt, that we're going to be among those who rise in the air to meet Christ when He returns. You know, that, and Obviously, Paul said, you can be overly confident to the point of saying, well, I don't need to do anything else. I don't need to do any more. I don't need to pray fervently, and etc. That there's a danger in that. Let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. But that's different than having confidence that you are called to succeed. You are called to make it. Christ will finish the work that is begun in you if you allow him. I didn't mean to spend that much time on this point, but keep in mind, they were expecting to meet him, and he expected them to meet him. Now let's notice verses 2 through 4. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. We could ask here, what makes some wise, and what makes some foolish? I want to be wise, don't you? I don't want to be foolish. Why? Why were some called foolish? Why were some others called wise here? Certainly for those that were foolish, I think we could clearly see the lack of foresight regarding the oil for their lamps and their torches. The oil is a type of God's Holy Spirit. Let's read the next two verses here. Well, I'll start again at verse 2. Now, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, I would assume the lamps had a little bit of oil in them, but they didn't take any reserve oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Here we see a difference in their foresight. We could say a difference in being ready. Let's look at verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Sometimes people might say, well, the problem was that they went to sleep. That's not the problem in this parable. That can be a problem, of course. Paul said it can be. We can go to sleep spiritually and all, but that's not the problem in the parable. How can I say that? Well, because the wise went to sleep also. So the wise slept too. They slumbered and slept. So it's not, sleeping is not the problem in this parable here. But he did speak of delay. The delay. If there is a delay, and perhaps there has been, and perhaps there will be. There's a scripture, I think it's in, where is it, in James, or is it in Revelation? It says, there will be delay no longer. How do we handle a delay? Some don't handle it well. Some of you are around in 1975, when some in the church believed Christ was coming back in 1975, and since he didn't, they just quit. They tossed in the towel. In your patience possess you your souls or your lives. Can we patiently wait if he doesn't come as soon as we think he will or should in our minds? He's always going to do it at the best time. We know that. So the children of Israel were delayed 40 years, I believe. I don't believe God intended for them when he started leading them out through Moses that he intended for them to take 40 years to get to the promised land. But I think God has other options. Not in some things, but maybe in others. And so they could have got there, in 2 months? But instead, took 40 years. Can we have patience? Not only faithfully and patiently waiting, but while we are to continue to work and keep the fires stoked. I don't mean just, well, I'll wait and then go find a lazy boy and sit and kick back and okay, I'll wait. I mean waiting and working. Waiting with zeal. You know, that I'm confident he's coming back. Didn't, maybe longer than I thought, but whatever. I will be zealous. I'll be passionate for the kingdom of God, I hope. Hope you will too. Let's go back to verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Now, it says at midnight. Again, there are several scriptures, I think in Thessalonians and several Gospels, that talks about we can't figure out exactly when he's coming. Sometimes people think they can. I remember, some of you were not around then, but perhaps you saw some of the same things. I remember that there were those in the church and even those in the ministry that had these very, very elaborate charts pinpointing exactly when Christ was coming back. And you confront them and say, well, now, wait a minute. He says that no man knows. And they, oh, no. He says no man knows the day or the hour. You know, this is the day before, you know, so whatever, you know. We can know the year, we can know the month, we can know the week, but not the day or the hour. So they got all these charts. 1972, 1975. Oops. Didn't happen 1975. Oh, I know what happened. We forgot to put the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness in there. So it's 1982 that he's coming back. Oh, okay. A few bit into that as well. But he said, you don't know what hour or what watch. There were four watches. Four watches, so far as the Hebrew timing was concerned. The first watch was 6, 9, 12, and 3. These were normally considered the four watches, that they would have the watches on the walls or whatever. And so they changed the watch every 3 hours. And so midnight was one of those watches. So he came at the midnight watch, and a cry was heard. Here it says, he's on the way. As I mentioned, that it said he could come at any of the watches. Hold your place here, and let's go to Luke 12, in Luke chapter 12. You know, obviously, you could take a harmony of the Gospels and put a lot of these together and pick up even more information about it here. But let's look at Luke chapter 12 and just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. That's basically saying, be prepared. Be prepared. You know, their dress at that time often involved robes, and if they were going to be doing something physical, working, whatever, you know, they'd reach down, grab the back of the robe, pull it up between their legs, and tuck it into a big belt. Girded with this belt that would hold their robes out of the way. And so let your waist be girded, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Not say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not quite ready. I kind of drifted away. I need to get back to it. So would you wait just a minute? Yeah. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So We can't predict when that hour is going to be. Therefore, we need to stay ready, to stay close to God, to stay keyed in on the path, on the journey. Let's go back to Matthew 25. Keep in mind there, he says, therefore be ready. And my theory is here, that's the main point of the parable of the virgins. Be ready at all times. Let's notice verse 7. So the cry went out, hey, he's on the way. Oh, let's get the lamps lighted. Let's get ready. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. You know, they had a little bit of oil, but their lamps were going out. The wise had the reserve oil. They were ready. The foolish were not. Was the oil not available to the foolish? They had the same source for getting oil as the wise did, but they didn't go to get the oil. You know, that. So it was available to them. You know, that. Why? The foolish also knew that he would be coming. It wasn't a surprise to them that he would be coming. They didn't know when, but they knew that he would be. They didn't fail for lack of knowledge. Let me quote to you Hosea 4:6. Again, one of your memory scriptures. My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. Now, you don't stop reading there. Why do they have a lack of knowledge? Is it not available? Was the oil not available? No, that's not the answer. They rejected the knowledge. They rejected knowledge, or they ignored it. The book of Hebrews, Paul wrote, speaks of people drifting away or becoming dull of hearing. When you become dull of hearing, it means you don't have the deep interest in the truth of the Scriptures anymore. And that's a danger sign. All of us, I think, have been at the point that says, you know, I'm not just as excited about Bible studies as I used to be. What can I do about it? Well, then I need to pray about it. Maybe I need to do some fasting. And God will restore that hunger for the truth. So we don't want to become dull of hearing. And so we jump on it and say, I got to do something about it. And the foolish should have as well. You know, Revelation 19:7 said his bride has made herself ready. So we have our part to do. When he returns, this parable is telling us some will not be ready. So many times you and I are told to watch. What does that mean? If you were asked by your neighbor, what does it mean to watch? Christ said that we're supposed to watch. He mentions that a number of times in the Scriptures. What does watch mean? What would you say to them? You know, obviously, Christ said the fig tree, when you see it begins to bud out and the little leaves begin to form, you know that summer's near. And so there are things that we watch for in world events, news events, that certainly show us that we're getting closer to those times that Christ referred to in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. But that's not all that the word watch means. Much more, and I say things even more important. And that is to watch ourselves. Watch our own spiritual condition. To examine ourselves often. Which means to be awake and alert to our own spiritual condition. I'll quote Revelation 3:2, which says, he told that church era to be watchful. Be watchful Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. He's not talking about world events there. He's talking about the things within us, the hunger, the hope, the faith, you know, the desire for God's kingdom. Strengthen them. We can strengthen them. We can stir up the Spirit of God. You know, He tells us to do that. And He wouldn't tell us to do that if it were not possible to do it. Let's go to verses 9 and 10. So, well, let's notice that in verse 8 it says, "Give us some of your oil." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Now, this is a parable of a physical event. Obviously, the oil representing the Holy Spirit here represents the Holy Spirit. So when you look at it on the spiritual level, you can't get the Holy Spirit from someone else. It's basically saying, go to the source. You know, so we can't say, well, they were very selfish. You know, they didn't share the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes from God. You know, that we're not the source of God's Spirit. We're not the source of righteousness for someone else. God is. We cannot grow someone else's character. We can encourage, we can exhort, but we can't grow their character. We can't overcome for other people. You know, each must stand on his or her two feet. Let's go to Ezekiel 14. In Ezekiel 14. And Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet sent by God to be a prophet both to the Jewish people and to the 10 tribes of Israel as well. And he lived among the captives. And they were coming to him. They knew that he was a prophet. They'd listen to his words, but they wouldn't do them. But they knew that he was a prophet. And they'd come and listen to what he had to say. In many cases, ridicule or arguing with him. And one time they said, you know, God is not fair. Our forefathers sinned, and here we're suffering from it. And so they claimed God was unfair. You know, we could say today, well, look, our children could say today that, you know, you're messing up, and we're going to suffer for it. Well, God had Ezekiel say, look, you're not going to say that, because the soul that sins will die, and the children are following in the same sinful way as the parents. But he talked about that difficult time that's coming, and how the famine, the sword, the disease would take the lives of so many people. And he reminds them just what I just said, that everybody's got to stand on their own feet. And the children can't stand on the feet of their parents or the coattails of their parents. Ezekiel 14, let's notice verse 14. I'm skipping a lot here just to make one particular point. He said in verse 14, well, maybe I begin in verse 12 to pick up kind of the theme here. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, Son of Man. You know, it's interesting, God always addresses Ezekiel as Son of Man. Son of Man. And Christ was the Son of Man and the Son of God. So it's not a put down, it's just the way he addressed him. In fact, that word son, the word Son of Man is used 99 times in the book of Ezekiel. But anyway, Son of Man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I'll stretch out my hand against it and I'll cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. So the five wise can't deliver the five unwise. And we look at this today. You know, those of you sitting here, me, I'll stand alone before God in one sense for my life, my choices, my decisions. Will I have God's Spirit? Will I have the oil there? And it says in verse 16, even though these three men were in it, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered. And I think here it's referring to grown sons or daughters. I know we've got a lot of small children, a lot of babies in our congregation. And I don't think they would fit under that category there. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. And then again, he repeats it in verse 20. Verse 18, verse 20, we'll read verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their character or their righteousness. Why is he using Noah, Daniel, and Job as an example here? Why not Abraham? Why not Seth? Why not Enoch? Why not Isaac? Or Jeremiah? Well, what's common about these three men? Noah's children and their mates were delivered by Noah's righteousness, right? Well, what about Daniel? Well, Daniel was a young slave put in a high position in the kingdom of Babylon. No doubt he was able to preserve and protect the lives of a lot of Jewish people. Even his own friends were exalted there. What about Job? Well, in the end, Job said, your friends have messed up. They better get you to pray for them. So Job was an intercessor for the three critics, his friends. And they were, I guess, doing the best they knew how at that time. But anyway, I want to just make the point here that, don't count on other people for your future in one sense. Don't count on last-minute conversion or baptism. So no oil is available for them at this point. The same source, I mean, that's a question. Was any oil available? Yes, it was. The same source is available to everyone. I don't see God's Spirit as static. As once received, that y'all continue with the same amount. It says you receive the earnest of the Spirit or down payment of God's Spirit. We're told to stir it up. Seems to me that when you stir it up, you can generate a greater source accessible to you. You can increase the flow, so to speak, a bigger pipe for it to flow through there. How do we stir it up? We stir it up through study, through prayer, through fasting. Certainly it's always there for us to draw upon unless we completely turn away. But how much we use, how much we draw upon it depends on us. Now verses 11 through 13. After the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said to them, assuredly I say, I don't know you. And apparently their lamps went out. And then he concludes by saying here, of this parable, by saying, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And sadly, some don't make it. And maybe I will go, because we quote this scripture in Matthew chapter 7, and we apply it, and certainly it is true, it can be applied that way, to the churches or religious people of this world. But he is talking here to his disciples too. So it can apply to us. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Does the will. And obviously his will is to be obedient to him, but his will is to repent, his will is to grow, his will is to study daily, pray daily. So his will covers a large panorama of things, doesn't it? Many will say to me in that day, and obviously, sadly, some who were called and even chosen drift away. Say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Yeah, and I'm not the final judge. I know that, and I'm glad I'm not. But sadly, I've seen ministers who preached diligently obedience to God's law, who turned away from it completely. They prophesied in His name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew You. Now, some of that would apply to the false prophets. He never knew them, but there are others that He did know. Depart from me, you who practice what? Law-breaking, lawlessness. Because if you turn away, that's what you're going to do. You're going to start breaking God's law. If you turn away, you're going to start breaking the Sabbath. Many turn back to the holidays of this world, turn back to unclean foods. You know, but I want to mention here that I spoke about going to meet Him. There's only one meeting Him. There's only one seventh trumpet. There's only one return. Now, I'm talking about up to that point. Obviously, millions and billions will be converted in the millennium and the great white throne judgment. But this, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, happens just one time. He doesn't look down as He's coming and say, I'll catch the rest of you later. You're almost there. I'll be back for you later. You drifted away. I'll come back later. There's no later rising in the air for the procrastinators. Those who forgot they were supposed to stay ready. There are many warnings and exhortations to do so. The timing? What's the timing, His disciples said. What are the signs that we need to keep our eyes on? Good questions. However, those two things are not important, are no good if we're not ready. You can have all knowledge of prophecy, but if you're not spiritually ready, it'll do you absolutely no good. And some people focus so much on prophecy. And they want to, I visited people and said, explain this prophecy. Here's what I think about this prophecy. Let me show you my chart on the wall. It might cover the whole wall. And I do want to say here, I don't want to say, look, I don't want to look at that. I'm not interested. I try to be tactful about it. But let's notice Amos 5:18. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. And so these little points are profitable for us as well. They're not just for preaching to a sinful nation, but we can learn something from all of them. Notice Amos 5 and let's look at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Do you desire the day of the Lord? You do, don't you? I do. But if I'm not ready, woe to me. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? If I know about it, desire it, and yet I've done nothing spiritually to stay close to God, what good is that knowledge to me? It will be not a day of joy, but a day of darkness and not light. So that's what we don't want to happen. Let's notice Malachi 3 and Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. His temple. That's dual, isn't it? Isn't it? Perhaps there will be a physical temple, but that's not the primary point here, is it? His temple is what, according to Paul? It's the church, isn't it? You are the temple of God. Well, suddenly to his come to his temple, even a messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now, I put a little note in my Bible here, and this statement here shows that these words are not just for Malachi's time, because he didn't come in his time. This is future. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Isn't that scripture says, blessed who stands, can stand when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner, he will purify and purify of silver, he will purify the sons of Levi and purify them as gold and silver. And there is a time of purification coming. Hopefully that time is now for us. He who has this hope purifies himself with the help of God's Spirit. You know that. So there are many Old Testament prophecies warning Israel. Those prophecies are certainly a warning to Israel, but many parables also warn the church. I want to go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to give you a number of other scriptures without turning to them if you want to look further into it as well. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Therefore, it says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So that's a warning. Obviously, Paul has talked about the return of Christ in this letter to the Thessalonians. The statement is in Luke 21:36. Watch and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. You remember the prophet said, who can stand? Some will. Some will be standing and rejoicing when he comes back. Here's some others you could see as warnings in the New Testament. Acts 20, 30-31. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Two more. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Now we know from Christ's parable of the fig tree that we can know when it is close, but we can't know the time. But when we see that it's close, it's a time to work harder. We can always get so busy that we can neglect prayer and study. Satan would like to enter all of us into the rat race. Have you ever felt like you've been in a rat race? I think we all have. I kind of felt that way this morning. So I was trying to get a lot of things ready for the potluck and the sermon and everything else as well. But it was temporary. Satan would like for us to be in a rat race. And the only one that wins the rat race is the rat, right? So nobody wins the rat race except Satan. We might put him in there as well. And as Stephen Covey, I think, made the statement, we can allow the urgent to crowd out the important. Sometimes I see things as very urgent and I don't have time for the things that are important. And the important things are the spiritual things, aren't they? Staying close to God. It's also said that second best is always the worst enemy of the best. We want to give God the best. I won't go to Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:5, but it speaks of that man who foresees evil and hides himself or he avoids it. If you've got a bald tire, you don't ignore it. If the engine light stays on, you don't ignore it. You know, that You might think, well, the car's still running on the tire all right. Or the engine light's on, but it still cranks, still runs, so I'll just ignore it. But the wise man foresees evil. And he says, I'm going to avoid that. I'm going to take a detour, go another, circumvent it, whatever. He's one who plans ahead. So don't be a last-minute person or Christian. Like in school, you got the exams coming, I'll study at the last minute. Some of you remember, I think I gave the sermon here. It's really an interesting story about the man who came to catch the train. And the conductor was there, and the man arrived, and he was walking across, and he saw the station man. He said, where's the train? And he says, the train done gone. And so we don't want that to happen. You know, that when the train comes, when Christ comes, yeah, we want to be caught up in the air with him. You know, that. So it's, we know it's Satan's desire to separate us from God. You know, there. So in Hebrews 2:1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That let's not become dull of hearing. Let's be passionate, zealous to do the work of God, to do the will of God, to get the message out to the world, and to drink in of the truth of God's word. And finally, let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Read a couple verses here. Verses 15 and 16. Well, let me begin in verse 14. That's the beginning of sentences, the sentence. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become. That's what we want to become. That's our goal. That's where we hopefully are headed. May become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Isn't that the generation we're living in right now? Crooked and perverse? I don't know how much more perverse it's going to become. Sickening to read what is promoted and approved, you know, by the leadership, you know, around us. And I say the leadership, those who are the... What is leadership? It's influence, isn't it? Leadership is influence. And the influencers of our society are who? Think about who they are. And they all are promoting perversity, etc. Well, let me read on here. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, you're holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice. Paul wanted to see them succeed in the day of Christ, that I not run in vain or labored in vain. So let's work to become and to stay children of light, holding fast. Work hard to stay close to God. We all want to hear what God said of Abraham. Now I know. Don't you want God to say that of you? Now I know that Abraham, you know, puts God first. And he'll only be able to say that when we can confidently say about his way of life, now I know there is no other way.